Praise God. Well, it is time for us to open our Bibles. I hope you're excited because I know I am. And today, we're going to do something we've done before, but we haven't done in a while. And the great thing about the Word of God is you can revisit things you've looked at before, and you can learn even more. You can go into even greater depth than before. Today, we are going to be looking at the greatest sermon ever preached by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, you can find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's absolutely no way we can cover the whole thing in one message today, so I'm guessing this is going to be at least three parts. But we will be opening to Matthew chapter 5 to begin with, and there is so much in these chapters. There's so much teaching. There's so many important things for us to learn and understand. These are really, this is practical instruction from our Savior on how we as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, should live our lives. And if everyone would do what these chapters tell us to do, this would be a drastically different world. You know, we live in a world that's filled with pain, sorrow, turmoil, violence, and the violence seems to be getting worse and worse. All you have to do is watch the news to see that. There's so much violence in this country. It is mind-boggling. But there's a solution. You know, you have organizations like the United Nations, which claim they're trying to establish peace on earth, but they haven't been able to do that. In fact, since the UN came along, there's been more war than ever. But if people would just follow the Sermon on the Mount and do what it says, there would be peace on earth. If you could somehow talk everybody in the world into following this message from our Savior, it would solve the vast majority of the world's problems. So we're going to look at this today with fresh eyes and see what the Lord will show us. This will be part one of the series, the Sermon on the Mount. We will start in Matthew chapter 5. But before we read even one verse, we need to pray one more time. So let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning. Thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for all that we can learn of thee in this wondrous book. And we pray, Lord, that thou would talk to our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that thou would instill in us the ability to discern and understand thy scripture. For we know that we can understand and comprehend nothing without thy mercy and thy grace and thy spirit working in us. So we pray, Lord, that as we look upon these words today, that these words would come alive in our hearts, that these words would mix with our faith, and that these words would grow, blossom, and bloom in our hearts and in our minds. We pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art almighty God. There is none like thee, there is none beside thee. But help us, O God, to have our minds firmly and completely focused on thee and thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount begins with Beatitudes. And of course, these are proclamations by Jesus of situations where people are blessed. So we're going to start out looking at this. And we're going to look at how this chapter develops from there. And of course, in the coming weeks, we'll also dive into chapter 6 and chapter 7. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 right now. And seeing the multitudes, he went up unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. You know, this was when Jesus had just recently started his ministry, but fame was spreading. People were hearing of him. They were seeing his miracles, and they wanted to hear him speak, because when Jesus spoke, he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was power and there was authority in his words, and he spoke things that they had never thought of before, because this was God speaking through that mouth. And so people would just be in awe of the words that came out of the mouth of Jesus. And there's so much wisdom in his words, because God's wisdom is infinite. There's no limit to it. So multitudes of people would follow him, hoping to glean something, or maybe just out of curiosity to see what he was all about. Nevertheless, there was great attention given to him at this point, and a multitude had gathered to hear him speak. So he went and he sat down. His disciples came closer, and he had the multitude behind them. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth. And you know, every time he opened his mouth, something good was about to happen. Something powerful was about to happen. Because he spoke with power and with authority. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's an interesting way of putting it. The poor in spirit. What does that mean exactly? It's when you realize that we are spiritually needy. In other words, we need God, we need our Savior. It's the realization that we are lost without him, that he is our only hope. It is that realization. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. In fact, if you look at Psalm 40, verse 17, King David wrote, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. What's amazing about that is King David was a man who had a lot of power. He had a lot of wealth. And it's strange that he would write, I am poor and needy, unless we understand what he's talking about. Even though he had wealth, even though he had precious things as a king, he also understood that none of that really mattered if he didn't have the Lord with him. And that's what he really, truly needed. But I am poor and needy, he wrote, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Oh, what a thought. That God Almighty, creator of the universe, takes the time to think about his people. Did you know he thinks about you? God, the creator of the universe. You know, we should be so glad that God does not behave like people do, because people are never that caring. They could never match the care and the love that God has for us. And this is astonishing. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. He understood that he needed help. He needed deliverance. And without that help, without that deliverance, he was poor and needy. But if we humble ourselves, if we come to God, we are blessed. And what is the outcome of that? The kingdom of heaven. You have an inheritance waiting for you if you come to the Lord in repentance, if you obey the commands of our Savior, if you follow his word, if you let his word live in your heart, if you let his spirit live in your heart, then what you will receive is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the kingdom of heaven right now is within us. Jesus taught that. The kingdom is within us. It lives in our hearts because the Spirit of God lives in our hearts. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now there's two ways that you can look at that. You can look at that as people who mourn because of great loss, perhaps a loved one, or perhaps a sickness, an illness, pain, sorrow, whatever the case may be. You might mourn for those reasons. But it can also refer to when you have that realization, when you first come to the Lord, when you first have that realization that you are a sinner, that you had offended God, that you had become disconnected from God. There's pain in that. And repenting isn't fun. Really, repentance, it's a type of mourning. And if you look at James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it tells us, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And that's what happens when we realize that we're sinners and we need the Lord and we must repent. But then the verse goes on in James chapter 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The repentance part doesn't feel good while you're doing it, but it feels wonderful after you do it. And you might feel low, but he will lift you up. He will take you by the hand, and he will pull you up out of the miry clay, out of the muck and the mire. Yes, God is able to comfort us. And of course, we know that his Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Ghost is the comforter. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is so important for us to be meek. And what does meek mean? It means humbly patient, or quiet in nature, humbly, in a way that is not proud or arrogant, modestly. That's what it means to be meek. And here we're told that the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus here was actually quoting from a psalm when he said this. Psalm 37, verses 8 through 11 tell us, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, that earth that it's talking about that we will inherit is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It will be our new home. You know, when God created this planet, when he made this world, he looked at everything that he had done and saw that it was good. In fact, when he looked at absolutely everything that he had made, he proclaimed that it was very good. That's the way it started. But sin came into this world, and it had a wearing effect on this world. And that's why this world is in so much trouble right now, because this world has endured thousands of years of sin. But when we get to that new heaven and that new earth, there will be no sin there. And that is the earth that we will inherit. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I want to turn to Isaiah 55. Because Isaiah 55 is going to tell us. It's going to tell us about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Isaiah 55, verse 1 tells us, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? If so, these verses are for you. Everyone that thirsteth. Then it's not talking about a thirst for beverages. And it's not talking about food you put in your mouth. We're going to see how we can be satisfied. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. People endeavor so hard for things that in the long run won't matter. But what God has for you is eternal and everlasting. And that's going to mean the most to you when you get to heaven. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. This special new covenant, an everlasting covenant, would be based on mercy. The sure mercies of David. The mercy that our Savior would have on us. That we certainly do not deserve, but yet he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. This is talking about Jesus, by the way. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Jesus came to gather together a people, a peculiar people, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. He came to gather us together, all who believe on him as Lord and Savior. Now, how can you be satisfied if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness? We have no righteousness of our own. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But if you're seeking righteousness, you must seek the Lord's righteousness. He can put that in you. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, that's how those who hunger and thirst after righteousness can be filled, by seeking the Lord while he may be found. You can do that right now. You still have that opportunity. The door is still open. Your heart is still beating. You're still breathing. You still have a chance. You can seek the Lord right now. And the wicked can still forsake their ways. The unrighteous man can forsake his unrighteous thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you will seek the Lord. He is the one who's able to fill that desire for righteousness. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, of course, is extremely important. Where would we be if God had not had mercy on us? Mercy is not something we deserve. In fact, mercy is when he doesn't give us what we deserve. It's compassion. It's kindly forbearance. And since God has had so much mercy on us in redeeming us and saving us from our sins, then we must be willing to have compassion on others too, to be merciful on others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And if you want the mercy of God, if you want to obtain the mercy of God, you must be merciful towards others. You must be willing to forgive others. If you won't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How can you become pure in heart, you might ask? Well, you know what? James chapter 4 covers that too. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 tell us, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We looked at some of those verses earlier, But if you read the verses that come even before those, you'll see that the way you purify your heart is by submitting yourself to God, resisting the devil so that he flees from you, drawing nigh to God, and when you do that, he draws nigh to you, cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. How does that happen? Well, you can't purify your own heart, but the blood of Jesus Christ can purify your heart. And if you want to be pure in heart, then that blood of Christ must be applied to your life. When that happens, you can be pure in heart. And what does it tell us here? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we can see him with eyes of faith already, but one fine day we will behold him face to face. And that's going to be the greatest moment of your life. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So many people in this world claim to want peace, and yet peace seems so elusive. Have you ever wondered about that? Why can't people get along? Why is it that even today people are still fighting over the same things they fought over for thousands of years? They fight over land. They fight over borders. They fight over resources, like precious metals, oil, rare earth metals, diamonds. By the way, diamonds aren't even rare. They're just controlled. The supply is controlled, which is why they're able to inflate the prices so much. There's a lot of diamonds. And you can even make diamonds if you know how to do it. They're not rare at all, but they're so expensive because they tightly control the supplies to make them rare. But people will fight over all of these things. There doesn't seem to be a lot of peace in this world. We live in a very unsettled world, and it seems like it's growing more and more unsettled all the time. But what does Psalm 34, verse 14 tell us? Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. What's the first step to finding peace? You have to depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And Peter quoted that verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We should seek peace. And the only way you're ever going to have peace in your heart is if you have opened your heart to the Prince of Peace. Peace. And the United Nations will never bring peace to the world because they reject the Prince of Peace. He is the one who gives us a peace that passes all understanding. And people might look at you and wonder, how could you be at peace when this world is so unsettled? When there's so much turmoil, when there's so much going wrong all the time, how can you have that peace in your heart? Well, it's because we have Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He has a special kind of peace for us. It's not the same so-called peace that they have in the world, but it is a peace that comes only from him. And if you are truly following Jesus with your whole heart, he told us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It should be our desire to be peacemakers, to be a peaceful people. Verse 10 tells us, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, being persecuted isn't fun, but we know that it's to be expected if you are a Christian. In fact, Paul wrote, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we know that there are many warnings of persecution for the Christian people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 tell us, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. If you're going to be persecuted, let it be for the right reason. Let it be because you follow Jesus, and they don't like him. A lot of people don't like Jesus, and we know that the devils certainly don't like Jesus, and the devils will inspire people to persecute others. When that happens, count it all joy, because that means you are on the right track. You are following Jesus. You're on a straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. It's not always easy, but it will get you where you need to be. And if you're following Jesus, he will make sure you get to where you need to be. He is the one who's able to get us through to the other side. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Maybe that's happened to you. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? I think a lot of us have. Maybe all of us have. It's bound to happen in this world. But if you know in your heart that you're being falsely accused of something, because you follow Jesus, you have the knowledge and understanding that you will be blessed because of it. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It shouldn't be any great surprise that Christian people would be persecuted. The prophets were persecuted. In fact, many of them lost their lives for speaking the truth, because people have little regard for the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. People do not want to be made aware of their sins. So they will persecute you for the truth. That's why the prophets were persecuted. But it tells us, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. If you suffer persecution in this world for the cause of Christ, then you will be the recipient of a great reward in heaven. Verse 13 tells us, ye are the salt of the earth, But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You know, salt can serve many purposes. It can be used to season food. It can be used to preserve food. It can be used to melt ice. Salt is very important. And we, as God's people, as his representatives on earth, as his followers, as his ambassadors, we are called to be the salt of the earth. It's important. And when you think about it, salt is used as a preservative. And really, the Christian people in this world have a preserving effect on this world. The Christian people are the reason this world has not been destroyed already. Did you know that? It's a wicked world. But God holds back his wrath for the sake of those that belong to him and for those who will come to him in faith. But we are called to be the salt of the earth. We need to make sure, though, that we don't lose the potency that we need to have. We need to make sure that our salt has not lost its savor. And the way you can make sure that doesn't happen is by being refreshed in the Holy Ghost. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Of course, in John chapter 8, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. But here he's saying that we are the light of the world. How does that work? We reflect his light. And this is such a dark world that that light is more important today than ever before. We need to make sure that our light is shining as brightly as possible. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Don't hide your light. People need that light. They need you to shine in the Spirit of God so that they too can be inspired. Make them wonder, what is it that makes you tick? Let your light shine forth. Let it shine forth, and they'll wonder, what is it about that person that's so different? That person, like a shining light, what makes them so different? And maybe they'll investigate. Maybe they'll ask you about it. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel, the light of the gospel. We all need to share that light. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let it shine brightly. Let it be on full display. Because this world is dark and this world needs the light. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light glorify God so that others glorify God too. When they experience that light through you. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, this is interesting here. We know that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And for most of the remainder of this chapter, he's going to deal with portions of the law where he's actually going to point out that the Pharisees and the scribes and all of these religious elite of that day were not keeping the law the way they were supposed to. They were doing it in a legalistic fashion, out of a sense of obligation. They were trying to keep the law to the letter, but they weren't keeping the law in the spirit. And Jesus here is going to clarify many things about the law that they misunderstood. And he's going to tell us how we should be conducting ourselves differently than they were, even those very religious people, the ones who thought they were so righteous. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Of course, we know that the old covenant law there, for them, it was an all or nothing prospect. They had to keep it perfectly and they couldn't do it. Jesus Christ came, kept it perfectly, fulfilled it. So he kept the law for us, and now we are saved by his mercy and his grace. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need to understand that the scribes and Pharisees thought it was their own righteousness that would save them. That if they kept the law to the letter, God would be obligated to save them on their own merit and by their own works. But our own works do not save us. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is what saves our souls. You cannot earn your salvation. And they thought they could. Here he's saying that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because their righteousness was self-righteousness, but our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not something we come up with on our own, but it is something that God puts within us. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But God's righteousness, when the blood of Christ is applied to our hearts to cleanse us of all iniquity, that is a righteousness that certainly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 21 tells us, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice here, he just mentioned the scribes and Pharisees, and now he's saying, ye have heard that it was said by them. It was said by them. He's going over what the scribes and the Pharisees taught the people, and then he's expounding upon how they were not keeping these laws the way they should have. It goes far deeper than they went. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, obviously, we know that it's wrong to kill. And what it means by kill there, it means murder. It is wrong to murder. That should be basic knowledge and understanding. And even people who aren't Christians, even other countries around the world, it's universally understood that murdering people is wrong. But you can have murder in your heart without actually committing it. When you hate your brother, when you want to see him suffer, when you want to see him in pain, or in some cases, some people even want to see others die, they have murder in their hearts, hatred in their hearts. And Jesus here is expounding upon that. It's not just keeping it to the letter, but you have to have a clean heart too, to have no hatred in your heart for your brother or for your sister in the Lord. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Council there means the Sanhedrin court. Raca was an insult that people would use sometimes that basically meant empty head. Or it meant that you were a worthless person. If you said Raca to someone, you were calling that person worthless. And then it goes on to say, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. What's interesting is that the word fool, if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you'll see that that word fool there actually comes from the Greek word moros, which means stupid, and from which the English word moron comes from. So, don't call your brothers and sisters in Christ morons either. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You might try to offer gifts to the Lord, offerings to the Lord, but they're not acceptable to God as long as you hold a grudge in your heart, as long as you have hatred in your heart towards your brother or your sister in Christ. Anything you have to offer to God will not be acceptable. You need to settle your dispute. Make sure there's no grudge. Make sure there's no hatred in your heart for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. You know, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble quickly if you're confrontational for no reason. Just for the sake of being confrontational. Maybe you're in a bad mood and you go at it with someone, and that quickly devolves, and before long you could find yourself arrested, you could find yourself standing before a judge, you could find yourself thrown in prison. So, it's best to avoid unnecessary conflict. And I believe that's what Jesus is referring to here. Verse 26 tells us, "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Verse 27 tells us, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." What Jesus is telling us is that it is possible to sin in your heart without committing the actual deed, if you want to commit the deed, even if you don't do it. That's just as bad. As Christian people, we should have no desire to commit sins. That doesn't mean you won't ever make a mistake, but if you do commit a sin, it should be an accident. We make mistakes sometimes as we are human beings, and if you do make a mistake, when you realize it, you repent of it quickly, you don't let it fester and grow. But people might think, well, it's okay, you know, I can think about other women as long as I don't actually act on my desires. Well, it's wrong to even have those desires. And that is the point that Jesus is making. He's pointing out that you are not keeping the commandment if you are violating the commandment in your heart. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." It specifically says here, to lust after her. And what that means is you look at a woman and you start imagining things that you shouldn't imagine, and you start having desires that you shouldn't have. Even if you don't actually act on them, you're still committing adultery in your heart. Verse 29 tells us, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Jesus here is making a point. He's not telling us that we should literally go pluck out our eye. The point he is making is that there's nothing in this world worth going to hell over. And if you have anything in your life that is a stumbling block, get it out of your life. If you have sources of temptation in your life, get it out of your life. It shouldn't have to, this would be an extraordinarily drastic measure. You should never have to go this far to actually pluck out your eye. But the point he is making is that you would be better off to enter into life maimed rather than to be cast into hell. Verse 30, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." There's nothing, absolutely nothing in this world worth going to hell over. So if there's anything in your life that causes you to stumble, get rid of it. And if you do that, there's no need for you to cut off your hand or pluck your eye. There's a much easier way to deal with it. Verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." I would venture a guess that there are a lot of people who wish that Jesus had never said a word about divorce. Because, you know, the thing about divorce in the Bible is that it was permitted in the Old Covenant. In fact, it was common. It got so bad that men would be divorcing their wives for any whim or reason they could come up with. Maybe they didn't like the sandwich that their wives made them. You know, things that are dumb, things that are unimportant and trivial. Of course, people today get divorced for trivial reasons too, don't they? Marriage takes work, and people give up too easily. And there are going to be times when you're going to go through rough patches and you're going to have disagreements with your spouse. It's not always going to be a bed of roses. There will be difficulties at times, but people give up way too easily. And that was part of the problem back here when Jesus was on earth. Divorce was very, very common. Jesus is going to explain something, and I know that a lot of people do not like these verses. And maybe they'll get mad at me for reading them, but all I'm doing is giving you the Word of God. I'm telling you what it says. I can't alter it, I can't change it, and I certainly can't skip it to save anyone's feelings. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. It was permissible in the Old Covenant to divorce. He would give a writing of divorcement, and they would do it for just about any reason or whim. Verse 32 tells us, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. You know, when people get married, they make a vow, and they say, till death do us part. And the scriptures tell us, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Which means a judge in a court of law, while he might legally grant a divorce in the eyes of the government, he has no power to grant a divorce in the eyes of God. And if you make a vow to God in front of witnesses, in front of an audience, and you say, till death do us part, you're still married to that person, no matter what the judge says, until death parts you. Now it says here, saving for the cause of fornication. What does that mean? Well, we need to understand that fornication is something that happens amongst people who aren't married. So what this refers to is if a man marries a woman and finds out that she was not a virgin before they consummate their marriage, then he can divorce her. No harm, no foul. He has the right to do it in that situation. That's why it says saving for the cause of fornication. It doesn't say saving for the cause of adultery. It says saving for the cause of fornication. Fornication is something that happens before a marriage. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now that's what it says, that's what Jesus taught. He was expounding on it. He was saying that their motivations for getting so many divorces were wrong. He was pointing that out, and I'm sure a lot of people didn't like it when he said it, just as I'm sure a lot of people don't like it today. Verse 33, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. You know what the word forswear means? It means to swear falsely. And they would do that. They would do that often. They would swear falsely. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You know, a lot of times when they would swear falsely, forswear someone, in an effort to deceive someone, they wouldn't swear by God because they were afraid that God would punish them for that. And so what they would do instead sometimes is they would swear by heaven instead of swearing by God. Or maybe they would swear by Jerusalem. Or swear by their own head. Because they knew that they were lying, but they were afraid to swear by God for fear of retribution from God. I mean, they were hoping that maybe he wouldn't be as angry if they didn't swear by God, but rather by these other things, or even by their own head. Verse 36, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You know, there's no reason to have to swear if you are an honest person who always tells the truth. We need to have a reputation of truth. We need to have a good reputation. People need to know that you don't lie. If they have that understanding, there's no need to say, oh, I swear I'm telling the truth. You know, sometimes people will be a little confused about something too, and they'll say, well, I could have sworn. Well, good thing you didn't. Jesus here is saying, swear not at all. It shouldn't be necessary if you tell the truth. Your word should be good enough. And if you don't lie, it won't be a problem. If you have a reputation of truth, you're not going to need to swear. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, we're going to get to a portion here in Scripture where Jesus is going to say words that they had never heard before. And if people could just learn to follow these words, this world would be so different. You could have peace on earth. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Of course, what was a common practice back then is if someone was challenging you to a duel, they would walk up to you, smack you on the cheek. And Jesus here was saying, turn your other cheek. Don't get sucked into that. Verse 40, and if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. In other words, give more than you're expected to give. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Of course, back then, Roman soldiers, they could come along and they could make you carry their armor or any other heavy burden they had. They could make you go a mile. But Jesus is here. He's saying, go 2 miles, go twain. And by the way, This verse is where that expression comes from that we hear so often, going the extra mile. It comes from this teaching of Jesus Christ. He's saying, do more than the bare minimum. Do more than you're required. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. If someone has a need and you're able to help, you should help. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now that first part, thou shalt love thy neighbor, was part of the old covenant law. And that second part there was something they added on when they taught the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a tall order. I think of all the instructions that Jesus ever gave us on how to conduct our lives. This is probably the hardest one. It's easy to love your family. It's easy to love your friends. But it is hard to love your enemies. And yet, we're told to do it. Bless them that curse you. And if someone tries to curse you, don't worry about it, because they can't really, truly curse you, because they cannot curse what God has blessed. If you've been blessed of God, you cannot be cursed. They might try, but you don't have to be afraid of that. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We know that that happens in this world. People will despitefully use you. People will persecute you. People will hate you sometimes. But do good anyway. Let the Spirit of God shine forth. Let your light shine forth. People are going to wonder, how can you love your enemies? Well, it's because you have the light of God in your heart. It's because you have Jesus Christ in your heart. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What should you do when people treat you wrong? When they despitefully use you? Pray for them. Ask God to change them. Ask God to transform them. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Yes, even the evildoers benefit from the goodness of God and him sending rain, providing food, providing so many blessings that people often don't even thank him for. But it rains on the just and on the unjust. Verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? It's easy to love them that love you, but loving your enemies is hard. Yet we have to do it. Verse 47, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And really, what that word perfect there means is complete. We are complete in Jesus Christ. Yes, it is so important that we follow the words of our Savior. These are important lessons. And we know that the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were keeping the old covenant law. But Jesus here came to expound upon that law to let them know you are not keeping it properly. In fact, the whole law hangs on love. Galatians chapter 5 verse 14 tells us, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you will see that those commandments are all based on loving God, loving your family, and loving your fellow man. If you don't have that love, then even if you were able to keep those laws to the letter, it wouldn't be good enough. Jesus was able to fulfill the law because he came in love to seek and to save the lost. And here he is instructing us to love even our enemies. It's not easy, but it's something we need to learn how to do. We need to learn to love one another. We need to learn to forgive one another. We need to learn kindness. And we need to lay these lessons to heart. That's why we're going through this. We need to make sure that these words are refreshed from time to time, because we as human beings forget so often what we need to remember. So, we're going to continue the Sermon on the Mount next week. I see the yellow light is on. This took a while, but I hope that it was helpful and beneficial. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy goodness and thy mercy. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for thy teachings. We thank thee, Lord, that we can learn of thee and thy wondrous works, and we can learn how to live our lives, how we can love one another, how we can love even our enemies, how we can fulfill thy requirements, Lord. We know that we cannot do it on our own, but we need thee to help us, to strengthen us. We need thy light shining in us. We know that we can do nothing without thee, but we pray, Lord, that thou would help us to be salt and light in this lost and dying world. Help us, O God, move upon thy people, strengthen us by thy mighty hand. Help us to be faithful to thee. Help us, O God, to do thy will and to always be obedient to thy scripture and thy spirit. Help us to walk by faith. Strengthen thy people who are here in this building. Strengthen thy people who are listening online. And we also pray for all thy people who are scattered throughout this entire world. We ask, O God, for thy blessing to be upon them all. And we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Why don't we turn to number 78 in the chorus book in closing and sing "Keep on Walking by Faith." Number 78. dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.